So Judges 2 and starting from verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about them, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And we'll leave the reading there and ask for God's blessing on it. So let's pray and we'll ask God to bless his word. Father, we just come now thankful that we can open the scriptures and we can look at the example of Israel. Help us, Lord, to see not just what happened historically, but to look into the scriptures, even as we look into a glass or a mirror, we might see ourselves and where we stand and our shortcomings, our sins, and what needs to be changed in our lives. And by the grace of God, those changes might take place. Help us to be attentive and to understand what is being said to us. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You might have heard of the Russian novelist and essayist Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was imprisoned by the communist Russians in that regime and spent time in the gulags, suffered greatly. But he wrote, he was a writer, and he wrote many things that really are pertinent for this generation as we are heading down this really the same track as communist Russia did. And he said this in 1983, and he said this: I heard a number of older people offer this explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. This is what the older people said: men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. If I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. How can we sum it up? Men have forgotten God. That's at the heart of every evil, every calamity, all the bloodshed, the millions of lives being lost. Men have forgotten God. And so this is what we're thinking on this day of remembrance. We're told that we will remember them. We're told lest we forget. And it's not a glorification of war, Anzac Day. This is what the ABC will be saying. It's not glorifying warfare. No, it's remembering our heritage. It's remembering those who sacrificed, who gave the greatest sacrifice for our liberties. And so we ought to remember them. We ought to remember our history. And those words, lest we forget, they come from a poem by Rudyard Kipling. It's called Recessional. He composed it on the occasion of Queen Victoria's Diamond Jubilee in 1897. And so he wrote this poem, and it's a warning about forgetting. And now the way it's used today on Anzac Day, it's lest we forget the diggers who died, lest we forget their sacrifice, and we should not forget that. But that's not really the purpose of that phrase in his poem. It was a warning to the British Empire against becoming proud in her achievements and power, and forgetting that it was God's hand and God's power that made Britain great. And the line says, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. And it's a prayer, really, that we would not forget the Lord, and we would look to him and remember that it was God who made us mighty, and all those things. And so Kipling was really offering a warning to Britain. And we look at Britain today, and we might ask the question, did they heed his warning? They've forgotten God, haven't they? They have forgotten the Lord. They're as secular as any nation in the world now. They've really repudiated that Christian heritage. And of course, now they're barely a shadow of the great empire they used to be. And that's a consequence of their turning their back on God. As the scripture says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. And so we can look at Britain, we can look at Australia, we see the same thing happening. But when we look in the scriptures, God gave that same warning, essentially, that Kipling gave to Britain, that warning, and over and over you see God commanding his people to remember, to pass on the knowledge and the history of God from generation to generation. And you see that in the books of the law, particularly the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the re-giving of the law at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness as that new generation prepares to go into the land. But really, the word remember, it's a book of remembrance. And it's you see God continuing and over to admonish the people, you need to remember. And he says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says to the parents, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. That's the precepts and the laws. He says, you need to teach them to your children. Don't just keep them to yourself. You need to pass them on to the next generation. And he continues in that same chapter. He says, when you go into the land and you have all the prosperity, you're in your houses, you have your vineyards, you have peace and everything. He says, beware lest thou forget the Lord. Lest thou forget. Lest we forget. And so Israel, they knew what they had to do. They were supposed to pass on that knowledge of Jehovah, that those laws that he gave on Mount Sinai to the next generation. But they failed, and they suffered dearly because of it. And so we think of Australia in 2021. This is a nation that has largely forgotten God. Forgotten God. You think of where we came from, our first parliament at Federation, 1901. They began that first parliament by singing Psalm 100. All nations, or all people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Can you imagine the members of the House of Representatives rising to their feet to sing that today? They'd half of them would storm out in disgust. The rest would just would not say anything. But here's the first parliament there at Federation, raising their voices, singing praise to God from the Psalms. How does it begin now? How does Parliament begin each year? With a smoking ceremony. Pagan smoke ceremonies, which they claim is to drive away spirits. I think it actually brings them in. Didgeridoos, summoning the demons to come in. We're in a bad state, and this is the nation where we're at today. And so we think of our nation. We think of just the general population and the lack of knowledge of scriptural things, the lack of knowledge of God amongst the people. Previous generations, even if they weren't born again Christians, they had some knowledge of the Bible. They were taught the Bible even in state schools, and they taught Christian doctrine and those things, and they knew about Jesus Christ. But today, nobody has a clue. I mean, I was talking to some boys, some teenagers, it might have been on Friday, just talking to some boys coming past, and I said, boys, what do you think? What do you think happens when we die? I said, you reckon there's life after death? And one of them said, boy, I hadn't really ever thought about that. And here's a boy about 14 years old, and he's saying, I've never really thought about what happens when we die. And that's a shocking thing, but what's more shocking is, people 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years old have never thought about it either. They just go through their lives. They never think about eternity, never think about God, never think about the day of judgment that they're about to face. And so it's a sad state of affairs all around us, people forgetting the Lord. But there's some who do know the Lord. There's some who do remember the Lord. I hope that includes all of us here today. And so if we do know the Lord, we're the ones who are commanded to pass on that knowledge to others. We as the heirs of salvation have a responsibility to pass on the faith that was once delivered to the saints and pass it on to the next generation. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, pass it on, who shall be able to teach others also." From Paul to Timothy, to Timothy to these faithful men, the faithful men to others, there's four generations there, and on down to 2021. That's how it's supposed to be. And we're the ones now in Timothy's shoes. We're to pass it on unto others, and so that it's not just, it doesn't end with us. What a solemn responsibility. Not just to pass it on to our families, but to pass it on to our whole generation, those around us. You know, the part of the Great Commission is not just to preach the gospel to every creature, but it's to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. What's that? That's the whole body of doctrine, the whole New Testament doctrine. We're to pass that on, teach them to observe those things. You know, the saying is true, a church is only ever one generation away from extinction. I believe that's true. I mean, and churches do become extinct. And increasingly, especially with what's happened in the last year with these lockdowns, and churches said, well, okay, we're going online. You can stay at home in your pajamas and watch your church online. Lockdowns finish. You know what? I kind of like this, sitting at home watching church on the internet. And then it gets to the point, you know what? Let's watch something else instead. And these churches are shutting down because people have just given up, becoming extinct. And they're closing their doors. They're being sold and turned into art galleries and every other sort of thing, theatres, whatever else. And so they're people forgetting God, and the new generation coming along, and they don't know the Lord. They don't know his works. And we could use the analogy of athletics. You know, the relays they have at the athletic meets, the Olympics and everything else. And you have these relays, and you might have four athletes running, and each one has to pass a baton on to the next runner. And successfully, if they do it properly, they get to the finish line, and that fourth runner crosses the line. You know what often happens, though? The baton change just totally fails. And they drop the baton, and they get disqualified, and they don't actually finish the race. And so, you know, we can use that analogy. We're supposed to be passing that baton on. We've received the baton. We're to pass it on. But too often that baton gets dropped. The race doesn't get finished. It just ends. And the next generation doesn't know the Lord. They forget the Lord. So here we are, Anzac Day. All these ceremonies being held today. And we're thankful for them. And these ceremonies, they admonish us not to forget the sacrifice of the fallen. And just as we're admonished to do that on Anzac Day in the world, as God's people, we are admonished not to forget the Lord. And we're warned of the terrible consequences that befall us if we do. So the first point we'll look at is the danger we are prone to. The danger we are prone to. Now, you know the history of Israel. They'd come out of bondage of Egypt. Moses had brought them out. They'd received the law. They had to spend 40 years in the wilderness. But they crossed over Jordan. They'd come into the promised land. They'd conquered the land, and they possessed it. Now, they were commanded, well before they went into the land, to utterly destroy the inhabitants of Canaan. They weren't to make treaties with them. They were to wipe every last one of them out. And that was for a reason, because God knew that they would corrupt them. And you read that in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 to 18. But he said, you need to utterly destroy all these nations, because they're going to corrupt you and you'll become idolaters like them. And so under Joshua, the land was conquered and the enemies subdued. He led the armies of Israel across, and they went from city to city. They took down Jericho. They went, took down Ai, then city after city, king after king. And even on one occasion, you remember, God made the sun stand still so that they had, would have enough time to slaughter all the enemies. And so God was with them. And then you read in Joshua chapter 14 and verse 15, the land had rest from war. All these wars, all this bloodshed, but then the land had rest from war. The enemies were subdued. The Israelites moved in. They settled into their cities. They took over. And if you turn back to Joshua chapter 24, they made a pledge, they made a covenant that they would serve the Lord. In Joshua 24, and this is the end of Joshua's life, he recounts the history of what God had done for them and how he delivered them from Egypt. He brought them into the land. He did all these things. And I won't read the whole lot, but that's really from verse 14. And he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers have served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve." This is verse 15. "Whether the gods which your fathers served on that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You see the people's response in verse 16. The people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." And they said, "We're going to serve the Lord." Verse 19, Joshua said unto the people, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you. After that, he hath done you good." But look, verse 21, "And the people said unto Joshua, Nay, but we will serve the Lord." Joshua said unto the people, "Ye are witnesses against yourselves, and ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And verse 25, "So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem." So they said, "We're going to serve the Lord." This is the generation under Joshua's leadership. And they said, "Yeah, we'll make a covenant. We're definitely going to serve the Lord." And they did serve the Lord. And all the days of Joshua, even in the days of the elders that lived Joshua. But then the next generation, they enjoyed that peace. They enjoyed that rest in the land. All the fighting was over, and now they just had that prosperity, that peace. And they didn't have the warfares that the previous generation had. But in their peace and prosperity, they forgot their God. And this is what we're looking at today. And when you come to the book of Judges, it's a record of Israel's apostasy after Joshua's death. And you have these seven cycles repeated over and over. Cycles of sin, followed by suffering, God's chastising of them, then sorrow, then their repentance, their turning, crying unto the Lord, and then their salvation through the judge, their deliverer that God would send them. And there's this cycle repeated at least seven times there. But they're just dragged down into sin over and over, and they suffer because of it. And really, that's true for us as well. Yeah, we have these two influences pulling at us. There's the influence of righteousness and truth, but then there's the influence of sin and error on the other side. But which is the stronger? Well, too often that elevating influence of righteousness and truth is overpowered by that degenerating influence of sin and error. You know, Paul really talked about that in Romans chapter 7. You know that chapter, that conflict, he says, is going on within me. And he just really voices the heart of every Christian who has that same conflict. He says in Romans 7 verse 15, For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. I hate sin, but yet I still sin. Verse 19, For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. And he says, Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, this influence to sin? And we can see ourselves even in the nation of Israel here in Judges. And really the situation in those days is summed up really in the final verse of the book of Judges. In Judges 21 verse 25, In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Could be said of our own day, couldn't it? What do people do today? They're not doing that which is right in God's eyes, not right according to the word of God. I'm doing what I think is right. They've forgotten the Lord. They're doing that which is right in their own eyes. And so this is that generation that followed after Joshua. And they didn't know God, it says there in verse 10. A generation which knew not the Lord. And that's the heart of the matter. They didn't know God. So these are the new generation. The point is here, the second generation cannot rely on their parents' faith. They must have their own personal faith in God. A second-hand knowledge is not enough. You know, we often talk to people about the Lord. We're witnessing. These are people who really don't have an interest in God, but they'll say something like, you know, my granddad was a preacher in this such and such a church, and he was really involved in the church and everything. And they say that because they think that somehow that influence and that righteousness, if there was any righteousness at all, will somehow flow down to them, and it will make them right with God because I had a parent or grandparent who was a deacon or whatever in a church. And I've heard that a number of times. But no one gets to heaven on someone else's coattails. It doesn't happen that way. And there's a great danger of second generation Christians, if we can call it that. They grow up in the church. They grow up in a wholesome home. And they can fall into the trap of thinking, you know what, my parents are Christians, therefore I'm a Christian. And that's a warning to all you young people here today. Just because your parents are Christians doesn't make you a Christian. There has to be that personal faith that you put in the Lord Jesus Christ. And none of us are born Christians. We're born sinners. We're born children of the devil, children of hell, children of disobedience, unregenerate. That's how we enter this world. And the only way we become Christians is by being born again. And that comes through repentance and faith. And so we all need to have that moment in our lives when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the saying goes, God has no grandchildren. You ever heard that? God has no grandchildren. What's that mean? He only has children. If we're right with God, we have to be his child. Now, if you're a child of a child of God, that doesn't count. You have to be a child of God yourself. God has no grandchildren. And we have to have that faith. Now, what does it really mean to know God? Well, someone says, yeah, I believe in God. Yep. That doesn't mean you know God. Even the devils believe and tremble, which is more than a lot of people who confess to be Christians. The devils believe that they're still going to hell. A lot of people who believe there's a God are going to spend eternity in hell. And so that's not enough. There needs to be a personal knowledge, a relational knowledge. John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's the definition of eternal life. Knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Have you come before him in repentance and faith and called upon him to be your Saviour, to save you from the hell you deserve? If you haven't, then you're not saved and you're still on your way to hell. That should make you tremble. It should make you tremble. And so there's only one way of salvation. There's not many options, not many choices. There's not the way of good works, the way of religious observance. There's not the way of Islam or Buddhism. There's only one way, and it's Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If you don't go through him, you're lost. There's no other way. There's nobody else paid for our sins. Only Jesus did. And so here's a vital truth here. This new generation, they couldn't rely on their parents' faith. So they didn't know God. And moreover, it says in verse 10, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. They didn't know God. They didn't know his works. You see, the children are to be taught the works of God by their parents. In Psalm 44, verse 1 and 2, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us. They've got some good fathers. What work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. And here's the psalmist saying, we've heard from our own parents the works of God. That's how it should be. But often it's not the case. And maybe that wasn't the case here. Maybe there's a failing on the side of the parents. They didn't pass on that knowledge to the children. And they didn't fulfill that responsibility. The people who've done surveys and looked at the statistics say that 88% of children raised in evangelical homes leave church at the age of 18, never to return. And you've seen it. You've seen families where that's happened. You think, how could they just turn their back on God, turn their back on the church and just go the course of the world? They know better than that. Is it partly the parents' fault? I think in some cases it is. And though the parents may be teaching certain things, maybe their behavior is betraying that teaching. Truth is much better caught than taught. You've heard that saying. And children see. They learn by examples rather than what they're told. And they can see hypocrisy. They can sense it. And what the parents allow in moderation, the kids will do in excess. You find that happens as well. Some parents are only Sunday-only Christians. They're Christians on Sunday, but they're worldlings the rest of the week. You know what sort of children that Sunday-only Christians raise up in the world? They don't raise Christians at all. They don't even raise Sunday-only Christians. They raise little heathen devils. Those kids don't even care about being a Christian on Sunday. And so they want to see that God is real to us. Our children want to see that God is real and that our lives are completely sold out for Him. Otherwise, they'll see the hypocrisy and they say, this is a fraud. It's a fake. And so this is what's happening. The next generation giving up on God. They don't know His works. Now that word know, translated as know, can be translated as acknowledge. And so you find it used in Proverbs 3 verse 6, in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. In all thy ways know Him, acknowledge Him. And so when you come to Judges 2 verse 10, it says they this new generation, they knew not the Lord, nor yet the works. They acknowledged not the Lord. They acknowledged not the works which He had done for Israel. So it's not just that the information wasn't given to them. It's that there wasn't a proper response in acknowledging God and His works. And so it may not so much be the failure of the parents, but the willful rejection of their children to believe in God, to receive His grace and obey His laws. We can't lay the blame solely at the feet of the parents. We all have to answer to God personally. Every one of us must give account of himself to God. And you can't, as children, you can't stand before God and say, oh, my parents didn't do their job in raising me for the Lord. You have a responsibility to respond to the light that God has given to you. It won't stand up before the great judge of all the earth. And so it's quite possible this next generation here in Judges, they were taught a knowledge of God and His works, but they refuse to acknowledge those things. And that's true of mankind generally. Romans 1:28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's mankind as a whole. It's not that they didn't have a knowledge. They didn't like to retain that knowledge of God. And they turned and they worshipped the creature more than the Creator, and they worshipped idols and all those things. And so this new generation, they were ignorant of their history. And that's a dangerous thing. Ignorance of the past leads to complacency and vulnerability to the enemy. So if we don't know our history, we're not prepared to face a future. That's true for a nation. That's true for us individually and spiritually. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it, that old saying. And that's just, it's simply true. It's simple, but it's true. And so those who have fought the wars, they need to pass on and tell that next generation who haven't fought the wars. We need to hear those the diggers and the what they went through and read those accounts and understand that what they went through to make us a free nation. Because if we don't hear those things, we're not going to be ready for the next attack from the next enemy. And spiritually, we ought to look back and think about those who've gone before us. Why is it that we can worship here as Christians every Lord's Day freely without soldiers bursting down the door and dragging us out and throwing us into prison? Why is that? Because of those who went before us. Those who actually did suffer in those days where they were being hauled into prison and being burned at the stake. And they did take a stand for Christ and went before us. And it's because of them, because of the blood of the martyrs. And we should study those martyrs, study church history and see what they went through. Read those books and learn of the bloodshed. Learn those battles that were fought. Charles Spurgeon, he fought some battles. He's fought apostasy in the Baptist Union of Britain to the point where he had to remove his church from being a part of the Baptist Union. And so his church was an independent Baptist church and fought some great battles there. And one of the sayings he said was, "Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin." He said, if we fellowship with error, we're condoning it, we're participating in sin. He said, we have to fight against this. And he suffered because of that. He suffered a lot. People wrote against him and all these things, slandered him because he stood against apostasy. Now, how much more apostasy in our day that we need to stand against as God's people, as churches, and we've got to be prepared to suffer because of that. And so we're to be vigilant and prepared for enemy attacks. We're to be watchful. Jefferson said, the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. Vigilance. Now, he was an unbeliever, but he understood you need to be vigilant if you're to remain free, if you're to win these battles. If you're not watching out for the enemy, you won't see him coming. And I'll put some references there in Judges 18. It talks about the city of Laish. And the children of Dan were looking for some more territory. It says in Judges 18 and verse 7, they departed, they came to Laish. They saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt careless after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure. There's no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything. They were far from the Zidonians. They had no business with any man. Down to verse 27, this is Judges 18. It says, they took the things which Micah had made and the priests which he had and came to Laish unto a people that were quiet and secure. They smote them with the edge of the sword and burnt the city with fire. There was no deliverer. And so here's a people, we don't even have to worry about having security here. We're quiet. And we've got peace here, we're careless. They weren't vigilant, and the Danites just went in and wiped them out, took over, because they weren't vigilant. And that's true for us as individuals. So that's why we're commanded, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. All right, we need to watch out for this lion. And then, not only ignorant of their history, they ceased to fight the enemy. So now God calls his people to fight in the warfare. 2 Timothy 2 talks about endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It talks about warring. And God has chosen him to be a soldier. And so the Christian life is the one of a life of warfare, being a soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ and going into the fight. What sort of battle is it? Well, it's not a battle of flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Ephesians 6 speaks about the armor of God. It's a spiritual armor. Weapons of defense, weapons of offense, the sword of the Spirit and so on. So we're at war. What are we at war with? We're at war with sin. We're at war with error. We're at war with the devil, with the world, with the flesh. There's some great enemies we're up against, formidable enemies. And if we're not prepared to fight them, we're going to fall victim to them. And, you know, we need to keep up this idea and ever remember that this is a warfare we're engaged in. Now, the modern Christianity, which has been emasculated, it's been feminized, it's weak, it's men in tight pants and all this business, they've forgotten the warfare side of Christianity. And so you ask a lot of people, you go out to men around the place, they think the church is for women and children. Oh, that's women's business. Real men wouldn't be involved with the church. And most churches, that's true. Why would you get involved? If you're a red-blooded man, you're masculine, why would you get involved with most churches today? Because most of the men there are effeminate. But that's not how it should be. It should be about warfare. Men and women going up to fight against the spiritual enemies we're called to fight against. And so that's how it ought to be. You read the Psalms. It's all about warfare. David was a fighter. And we're to be fighters. We're called to fight. There's to be no compromise. No compromise with the enemy. We're not to negotiate with him. We're not to compromise with him. Not to make treaties. There's to be no quarter. He's to be totally wiped out. We're to resist him. In Jude 3, we're to earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend. We're not to give up the fight. We're not to try to get along with everybody. We're not to give up any ground. It's a fight. A fight to the death. But this new generation, they weren't fighting. And so what happens when the fighting stops? The sin starts. And you know what happened with David in 2 Samuel 11? There's a time when kings go forth to battle. David was a king. There's a time when kings go forth to battle. Was David in battle? No, he's at home. He sent his generals out to fight. And so he's at home. Next thing, he's just tarrying in Jerusalem. It's evening. He looks from the roof, sees a woman, lusts after her, takes her. And next thing, he's committed adultery. Next thing, he's responsible for her husband's death. And why? Because he should have been fighting. Next thing, he's sinning. You put up the sword, and the next thing, sin comes in. And so we need to take up that sword. It's our defense against the enemy. What sword are we to take up? The word of God. Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that what I might not sin against thee. See, we have that sword. It's a guard against sin. And the devil knows that this book is a threat to his cause. He'll do everything to stop you from reading it, from memorizing it, from sitting under its preaching, to neglect it, to let it gather dust. And you look at people who've fallen into gross sin, people who've had to leave the ministry because of moral failure, and pretty much every time you look at their devotional life, you look at their relationship to the Word of God, it was neglected. They started to neglect the book, neglect their communion with the Lord. Sin comes in every time. And so, you know, we know many people. You know them, I know them. People who used to faithfully attend God's house, used to be serving in the Lord's house. And you think, boy, they're on track for the Lord. But for some reason, they fell away. They fell away. They decided to give up on the Lord's house, and they're like, you know what, we can survive without the church, and we'll have our own little, you know, we'll watch sermons online. You know what they do. The next thing, they're doing things they would never have dreamed of years ago. They've taken in worldliness, and you asked them years ago, you think you would ever get involved in that? No way. But that's how it works. You give up, you put up the sword, and sin comes in. It can happen to any of us. You think about Lot. He thought he could just pitch his tent near Sodom and I'll be okay. You know, I know the right way. Abraham's taught me and my uncle Abraham, we'll be fine. Don't worry about that. Next thing, he's calling those Sodomites brethren. He's sitting at the gate there. But the greatest impact wasn't so much on Lot, it was on his family, on his wife, on his daughters, because he thought, you know, I can dwell near Sodom. Partial victory leads to complete defeat. Look at Judges 1 and look at verse 21. Judges 1, 21. The children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. What did God say through Moses? Kill them all. Wipe out every last one of these Canaanites and all the otherites. No, they didn't destroy them. Look at verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns. Look at verse 29. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Giza. Verse 30. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko. Verse 33. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. They dwelt there. The Canaanites stayed there in the land. They were told to wipe them out. They didn't. They did enough to secure themselves, to subdue those enemies so that they weren't so much of a threat anymore, so that they could get their land and dwell there safely and they weren't a threat. But they didn't wipe them out. They let those heathen dwell in the land, and by letting them dwell in the land, they became their downfall. They corrupted them. Their idolatry crept into their religion, and next thing they were worshipping Baal. You know, when it comes to the flesh, we're not told to just subdue it. We're told to wipe it out, to crucify the flesh, to mortify it and its lusts. We're told to annihilate those sins. And if you don't do that, they'll just keep coming back. You make some provision for it, it'll overpower you and bring about your downfall. So you see this danger we're prone to, this danger we're prone to forgetting the Lord and leaving him and being open to sin. We've got to be on guard against that danger. But then secondly, the discipline we are punished with. You see back in Judges 2 and verse 14, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hands of spoilers. He sold them into the hands of their enemies. And so God, he turned against them and he raised up these enemy nations to harm them and to gain victory over them and to bring them into bondage, because that's what sin does. It brings us into bondage. God had delivered Israel out of the house of bondage in Egypt. He put them into a land flowing with milk and honey. They didn't have to be in bondage anymore, but because of their sin, they brought themselves into bondage because they forgot the Lord and they worshipped Baal and Ashtaroth. They forsook him. They were put into bondage. That's what sin does. Promises liberty, promises all these wonderful pleasures. No, it brings bondage. It brings death. And those who oppose God will be opposed by him. These people, they're just dwelling in their abundance and their prosperity and pleasure. They didn't have to build their houses and plant their fields. It was all given to them. And so in that prosperity, they forgot God. And God took away their freedom. He opposed them. And God chastens his children. That's a promise. But he does it in love. Hebrews 12 talks about the chastening of the Lord. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Here he is chastening his covenant people. They forsook him, and yet what he's doing is not destroying them, he's teaching them, he's humbling them. You see, affliction has a purifying effect. Now, nobody wants affliction. Nobody asks for affliction. And we can be thankful that we live in a time and a place where Christianity is legal, our lives and our freedoms are not under threat for simply being Christians. But see, there's a downside to that. When the cost of or risk of being a Christian is lower, the standard of Christianity is lower. Anyone can say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, because they're not going to have their throat cut for saying that. And so this standard of Christianity, you look around at what professing Christianity, the state of it today, it's low. It's worldly. And as much as we don't wish for it, persecution has a purifying effect on the church. It really does. It sorts out the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. You know, when you have a gun to your head and people ask you, will you confess Jesus Christ as your Saviour? There's a lot of professing Christians today who say, no way. I don't know Jesus. I'll say whatever you want. It sorts people out. We don't ask for that, but it does purify things. In Psalm 119 and verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. He said, before I was afflicted, I just went astray. I just forgot God and went into sin, but then affliction came. Now, after that affliction, now I've learned something. I keep thy word. That's God's chastening. And this is what God does. He does to the nation of Israel. He does to us as individual believers. And he does it in love. When we forget the Lord, when we fall into sin, we are chastened of him. There's a discipline we're punished with. And then thirdly, the deliverance we must pray for. So we see this cycle here. There's the forgetting of God. There's the falling into sin. There's that the consequences that come from that punishment that God inflicts. But you see in verse 18, the Lord raised up judges. That can be also translated as deliverers or saviors. Then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings, and by reason of them that oppress them and vex them. And so what happened? So they're afflicted. The enemy nations come in and put them into bondage. They're groaning. They're crying out to God, Lord, we're in trouble. We're in distress. They're crying out to God. And this is the groanings of the penitent. Those that humble themselves before God are heard of him. God hears certain people. It says in Isaiah 66 verse 2, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. That's the person he looks to, that he gives attention to. Not the proud, he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so, what's this groaning? Well, see, God requires not merely sorrow for the punishment. It's not just groaning, oh, this hurts, Lord, and we don't like this punishment. God wouldn't have heard that cry. No, it's sorrow, it's groaning for sin. It's repenting of sin, contrition, and a turning from that sin to God. Lord, we're sorry for what we've done. We realize where it's brought us to. You know, you think of the prodigal. He took that his inheritance, wasted his substance on riotous living, all the harlots, all the rest of it. He had no thought of God while he was living in those pleasures of sin. But it wasn't until God brought him to that low place, to the feeding of the swine there, even desiring the husks that the swine fed upon, that he really came to himself. And not just realizing the awful state he was in, but realizing his sin against God, against his Father. And that's when everything turned around. The Father received him back because he repented. And God looks for that in each one of us. Have we come to that place where we're sorry, not just for the state that our sin has brought us to, but sorry for the sin itself? Realizing what an offense it is before a holy God and turning from it to him. And then when we come to that place, God sends his deliverer to save those who call upon him. These judges are a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, each one of them in different ways. They're deliverers, they're saviors. And he raises up this judge. And God has ordained a savior for us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a sinner repents and turns from their sins and looks to him, that savior will deliver them from their sins and give them eternal life. We know that well-known verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, and only then, will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's true for a nation. That's true for an individual. And just as it says in verse 14, God delivered them negatively. He delivered them into the hands of spoilers. Well, the same is true in verse 16. God raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled him. God will deliver every person. The unrepentant, he'll deliver to eternal hellfire to burn there forever. But the repentant, those who trust in the Lord Jesus, he'll deliver them from that hell, give them eternal life. You've heard the poem In Flanders Fields. It was repeated many times around Australia today. Written by a Canadian, John McCrae. And in that poem, In Flanders Fields, he gave voice to those who sacrificed their lives in war. And it's the voice of them speaking to this generation, to their successors, and admonishing, imploring us, really. And this is what they're saying. Take up our quarrel with the foe. To you from failing hands we throw the torch. Be yours to hold it high. He's saying we're passing on that torch. Now you continue the fight, that fight that we died in. Hold that torch high. And that's true for a nation. That should be true for us as believers. We're surrounded, as Hebrews 12 verse 1 calls them, a great cloud of witnesses. I think it's talking about the previous chapter, those men and women of faith. A great cloud of witnesses, our spiritual forefathers that warred for Christ and who now worship before his throne in glory. We're surrounded by them, their testimonies. Can you say you are one of their successors? Are you part of that great hall of faith? Washed in the blood of the Lamb, called to be a soldier of Jesus Christ, engaged in the battle. You following in their train. You know, as the end of this age draws nigh, true faith is becoming rarer and rarer. In Luke 18, verse 8, it says, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? It's a rhetorical question, but the idea is not really. It's hard to find. We're coming close to his return, and real faith is harder and harder to find. In Matthew 24, verse 12, it says, the love of many shall wax cold in the final days. And the reason he gives, he says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Love for God waxing colder and colder. That may be the case for some here today. It's not what it used to be. Or maybe there was never a real love, a fired up love for Jesus Christ. Is that true faith found in you? Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Is Christ in you? And if it is, are you passing that faith on to the next generation? That knowledge of God, that knowledge of his works, is it being passed on? Lest we forget. Amen.